Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and that's John, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, and neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works."
And good morning to you all. Good morning, everyone. Well, I hope you have your Bible still open to Titus. If you could keep a finger there, Titus chapter 2. And also the reading that we had from Revelation chapter 7, if you could have your finger in that as well. And we'll be looking at that. Now, it's a topical series that we're in at the moment, and I'll be saying a bit more about that as we get going. But typically we would speak from one passage of the Bible and unpack that, but sometimes we do topical series where we look at a subject, look at a topic, and then we look all over the Bible to see what the Bible is saying about that. And that is what this morning is about. Well, we've prayed and asked the Lord to help us, so let's dive in and look at this topic. And you'll understand what it is in a moment as I get into this. Well, Kerry and I are not really that green when it comes to green thumbs and working in the garden, but we do like it. And more we love doing things in the garden. And we have a passion fruit vine that we planted on our back fence. We put a trellis up. You can see a picture of it. We put a trellis up. And it has been so exciting to see how it's spread, how it's grabbed on, and just to see it taking over, to see it thriving. It's very exciting to see that. And I want you to get the image in your mind, the idea in your mind of a vine. Because Jesus talks about believers, he talks about the church, that's us, as being part of a vine. You may know these words very well that come from John chapter 15, where Jesus says to his people, "I am the vine and you are the branches." You know that. You know it well. Many people saying that. The branches. It's talk in that passage in John 15 of a growing vine. And I want to ask the question, how does the vine grow? How do all these branches spread out and take over? A friend has got one of those at his house, and you can't see the fence anymore. It's just full of green. So how does that happen? How do we grow as these branches that are part of this vine? Well, I could take you to many, many passages in the Bible. I could show you heaps of them. But let's look at, and I didn't ask you to turn here, but if you could turn to Matthew 28 and somehow keep your finger in the other passages as well. But Matthew 28, of course, is so well known, and I think it's helpful to go and have a look there as we answer this question, how does the vine grow? How does it spread and take over so that all you will see on the fence, so to speak, is green? Well, Matthew 28, this is the end of Jesus' ministry on earth before he goes to be with the Father. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples, to those gathered with him there. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So this is something for the whole world. And they've got to do something which will gather in the whole world and make them branches, part of this vine that is Jesus. And what does making disciples of all nations involve? What does making disciples involve? Well, he goes on and he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We saw it this morning. Baptism is about God's work on a person to bring them into the Christian faith. And that pictures, the water pictures that. So they are brought into the Christian faith. It's about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not about some other God. It's not about being baptized into God. This is defining who we're talking about. The Christian God, the true God. And so they are brought into, established into, signed and sealed into the Christian faith. And look at verse 20. God's people are to teach them, these ones who have been brought in, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you don't just become a disciple when you hear the gospel for the first time and are baptized into the Christian faith. You continue to be a disciple. You continue to be shaped and grown as you are taught right the way through your life. And look what Jesus says as he closes. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a very important phrase there, because people might say to you, oh no, well, all this is just for the apostles who were gathered with Jesus then. This is not for us now. But Jesus is saying that this is to go on to the end of the age, beyond the lifetime of the original ones gathered with him. It is a message for the whole church. It's an ongoing thing. And so what I want to suggest to you is that this vine grows by God's people, the church, making disciples. And they make disciples by teaching God's word. How do you think the church is going across the world today when it comes to these things? Well, I've just been to the Perth Men's Convention. That was yesterday. And it was wonderful to see men from all sorts of different churches who love the Lord Jesus and who love the truth of his word and who believe that it's important to make disciples and to take his word out into the world. You're talking to the men afterwards, hearing them resonates as the speaker speaks these kinds of things, tells me that there are many churches doing well. So encouraging things are going on, but it is also true to say that there is stagnation. Some churches have gone off task, and they're not making disciples. Some churches are just sputtering along. And so with all of that in mind, a book was written called The Vine Project. It was written out of Sydney, and you'll see a picture of it on the screen, The Vine Project. And it was written to help churches take stock. How are we going? Let's take stock. How are we going with making disciples? And you'll see the tagline on the book is this: shaping your ministry culture around disciple making. It's helping churches to think through how they're going. What are they actually doing on Sundays, through the week, in all the various meetings that go on? What are they doing? Is it about disciple making? Is that in our culture as a church? How might we need to be further shaped to be more of a disciple making church than we perhaps are already? And those who've written the book are helping us at Bull Creek to think through these things. So just on Friday, I was on Skype talking to Craig Glassick, who's one of the men that's part of the Vine Project organization, which is called Vine Growers. They're very excited about what they are hearing about at Bull Creek, and they've even visited and very excited about our church. But nevertheless, what might we still need to do to be further shaped to be a disciple-making church? Well, we have a Vine Project team, and I've introduced them to you before. I've had them up front here in the morning service and the evening service. They're a team of mature Christians from our church, and they are meeting regularly to discuss that book. And Vine Project team members, if you're sitting here today, and I've been away for a while, we are meeting again on Tuesday, just a quick announcement, Tuesday evening. We meet regularly to discuss the book. And currently, we are now considering our own convictions about ministry, our own convictions about disciple making, and how we might need to personally change. That's what we're up to in the book. It's the second phase of the book. We've gone through a whole lot of convictions. Those are things we believe. But in our own lives, how are they being applied? How are we going there? And then later on, as we get to the next phase, we're going to look more deeply at our church and consider areas where perhaps some development is required when it comes to all these things about disciple making. Now, to have you in the conversation, we want to bring all of you into the conversation. We're running a 5-part series called Themes from the Vine Project. And we're specifically going to look at 5 convictions that come from the Bible about making disciples. And so there is a very, very long introduction to you. I've never given such a long introduction before for a sermon. But that's to get you to be orientated, to understand what we're up to over the next 5 weeks. 5 convictions. And the one for this morning is, why make disciples? Why do this? And the short answer is because, along with all of humanity, we as human beings are ravaged by evil. But if you are a disciple, you are rescued from that. You're rescued from the evil that's all over this world and all inside of us as well. That's the short answer. You can find this in passage after passage of the Bible. I want to explore this some more. Let's think a bit about being ravaged by evil. When you think of our world, when you stand back from our world and look at it, perhaps through a newspaper or the news on TV or the themes that come out in movies, or you're reading a novel, do you believe that evil is all over our world? Do you believe that? I heard someone say yes, and I'm glad to hear that. Because many people in our world do not believe that. Do you believe that every single person in their natural state as they come into this world is evil, is naturally evil? Or do you believe, like so many in our world, that the human being is basically good, and that if anybody turns out as they grow up in this world to be particularly bad, well, it's because they don't know enough, and so they need to be educated and they need to be shown a better way? That's what a lot of people in our world think. I've had conversations like that on university campuses where people say that. It's about education. Show them a better way. Or people might say to you, human beings are basically good, but some people struggle and they do terrible things because they have a mental illness. And so if we can come up with better treatments and better medication, we can control that and have a better world. But that's not how the Bible sees things. And if you're honest with yourself and you study history, that's not our experience through history. Throughout history and to this very day, our world is a place riddled by evil. In living memory, we have things like the Holocaust, we have apartheid, we have Khmer Rouge, we have the dreadful Rwandan massacre in 1994, the Twin Towers of 2001, what North Korea is doing to people currently that we read about, the shooting down of Malaysia Flight 17. In current news, we have the public shootings again in the United States. We have Canadian teenagers who kill Australian tourists and then now have gone and killed themselves. It's terrible news. We have all been stunned by major celebrities falling to sexual abuse. Bill Cosby, who was known as the father of TV from The Cosby Show. We all used to watch that in the 80s, I think it was, and early 90s. Rolf Harris, Kevin Spacey, Lawrence Krauss, the celebrity atheist scientist. These are all people who fall into questions of sexual abuse or sexual misconduct. And the list goes on and on and on. We've had exposés in the news in the last few years of a toxic culture on Australian university campuses of drunken rape. And we go on. You look at schools, you look at school culture. I was reading a book about a situation in the UK where teenagers are judged for how they dress and for how they style their hair and what kind of music they listen to, and they look down upon if they're still virgins. And all of these are features that determine whether you are cool or not and can be terribly cruel. Now, we can go on. The point is that our world is an evil place. It is basically evil. And we know this is true if we're honest, because we see it in ourselves as well. Our own self-centeredness, if you're honest with yourself, is a real thing. It's there. It's in all of us. This is why siblings bicker. I do not know a single home where there is no bickering at all among the siblings. Come and tell me if that's the case. Never heard of such a thing. I remember being a sibling, and I have children around me. I've just recently been spending time in Brisbane with my sister and her kids. It's just the same over and over again. This is why spouses have spats. Why do we do these things? Because we're selfish deep down inside. This is why we do not love and worship God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. It's because we have this powerful tendency to put me first. It's just in us. It's called pride in the Bible. And pride is the wellspring of all evil behavior. It's when we put ourselves in the middle of everything, the center. And so the point I want you to see from all of this is that as human beings, we are ravaged by evil. There's evil that comes at us from others, and there's evil that comes out of us towards others. And this evil doesn't only cause pain and some really, really deep pain in this world, in this life, but worse than that, it cuts us off from our Creator. We are meant to have this deep relationship with God, our Creator, as a Father, and yet we cut off. We are unable to be truly fulfilled, to be truly satisfied in the very depths of who we are, unless we have Him, unless we know Him. And then the Bible says very clearly that if we are evil, then after death we can't live in the warmth of His love. Instead, we're going to live for eternity under the weight of His wrath. This reality is a very, very real thing. It's a dark thing. If you were to look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12, you will see there in God's word, this situation, this state of evil in our world is called this present darkness. The Bible wants us to know there is a problem. Life in this world is called this present darkness, and that is why we need to be rescued. God's rescue plan in Christ is the most important event in all of history. It makes all the difference, and I want us to think a bit about that rescue now. In the gospel of God's grace, He has moved in wonderful power to change us. This is where, if you've got your fingers still in Revelation 7, I want you to flick there. I want you to see the result of what God has done in Christ in rescuing us. So John is given a vision, and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." And here's the thing I want you to see. What are these people like who come from all of the world, different parts of the world? What are they like? They are clothed. They are clothed in white robes, which is great imagery, powerful imagery for them being free of evil. They are sinless human beings. They're not caught up in this present darkness anymore. This is different. And they've got palm branches in their hands because they are honoring the Lord. They are worshiping the Lord with these palm branches. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. How did they get to be like this? How did they get to be in these white robes that picture their purity? It's because salvation from this present darkness that's both around them and in them in the natural world has been taken away by God. Salvation comes from God. We cannot save ourselves. And so they are delighting in what he's achieved and they are worshiping him. And they're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the work of the Trinity. And so you see there a contrast, and it's an extreme contrast. How do you go from the ravages of sin, from this present darkness, to the state of sinless perfection? You get there because God saves. He is the owner of salvation. He is the originator of salvation from evil. And in verse 14, John is told how this came to be, how this is possible. Look at verse 14. They have washed their robes. This is what John is told. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that is just capturing the great transaction that takes place because of what Jesus has done. Sin has been removed by the death of Jesus, the blood that flowed out of his body. He died so that your sin and my sin can go onto him, and his perfection that brings the white robes comes onto you. It's just not possible to save yourself. It's all from the one who died. And this message is all over the pages of the Bible. When you look at this chapter in the Vine Project book, they give you quite a few sections to look at, quite a few Bible passages to look at. I want you to have a little bit of a look at Titus chapter 2. So if you still have your finger there, let's go to Titus 2 and let's settle there for a little bit. I want you to see from this what the gospel of grace does to people. The gospel of grace is not some ideology. It's not some worldview with a few principles that you can suck out and then live according to those principles. The gospel of grace is profoundly life-changing because it targets evil. I want you to focus on that word, targets. It drills down into it, targets evil. And in thinking about this, I want to tell you a little bit about a book I recently read called The Tumor. Do you know the author John Grisham? Written many legal thrillers. He's quite famous for his crime thrillers that are set in the southern states of America. A very, very popular writer. 3.5 years ago, he put out this short little book. It's called The Tumor. And it's about 35-year-old Paul. Paul develops a brain tumor. And it's busy developing in his head. He doesn't know about it. But there are a couple of things going on that are a bit worrying, like he ends up with a bit of a short temper. And his wife thinks that's out of character. But it all comes to a height when he collapses in the bathroom one day and ends up in hospital. And the doctors diagnose a ravaging brain tumor. And they cut open his skull and they remove it with surgery and they do all sorts of other treatments to try and help him. He's told after surgery that he's got about 12 months to live. And he makes it only to 9 months and he dies. And it's with the way that John Grisham writes so well, it's a very sad story. As you see him dealing with his coming death, you see the emotions that he goes through, the emotions that his wife goes through. And that's halfway through the book. Paul is dead. And it's very sad. Then he writes again. John Grisham starts again. And the rest of the book is him telling the story all over again. But there's a difference. This time, Paul is born 10 years later. So in the first half, he's 35 in 2015. In the second half of the book, Paul is 35 in 2025. And the terrible cancer hits him. Except that now, doctors have got a new technology that has developed. It's called focused ultrasound therapy. And you may know of this because it's a true therapy. I don't know how far, for the doctors among us, how far it has developed. But with this, Paul does not have to have any surgery. Sound rays are focused on the area where the tumor is. Certain medication is given to him that only acts when the blood takes it to the site of the tumor and the sound therapy is given. Then the medication goes into action. As for anywhere else in the body, it just gets passed through, excreted. And so this is great technology. And the tumor is knocked back. And Paul is able to continue living for 10 years. And he's not dead by the time the story is over. And he could go on for more and more years. Basically, the book is an appeal for people to support this technology that's still in its research phase. Now, I'm telling you this story for two reasons. One reason will come up a bit later on as we come to an end. But the reason for now is, I want you to think about this technology and how it targets the diseased area and takes the tumor away. It cleans up the disease. The gospel of grace targets evil in us. It targets sin. And unlike focused ultrasound therapy, it completely and utterly eradicates our sin disease, our evil in us. Let's have a look at what Titus 2:11-15 has to say about this. Starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I want you to see what it does, this gospel, and how it saves us in two ways. It's for all people, it's for all the tribes, all the tongues, not just for one nation. That's what it means when it says all people. And I want you to see the effect it has in two ways. First, look at verse 12. It says there that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is why many of you who are mature Christians, who've been coming to church regularly, coming under the Bible regularly, reading the Bible for yourself, talking about it with friends, maybe meeting in one-to-ones and that sort of thing, you will see that as the years have gone by, you've changed. There are things that you would have done easily that you don't do so easily anymore. There is sin that you put to death. And the more God's word trains you and peels the onion layers of you and exposes things, you see them and you deal with them. And so you change. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The power of God's word changing us in this life. That's one of the things that God's grace is doing to us. And then secondly, it changes our eternal destiny. We are a people who are looking forward with great hope and great desire to a wonderful future. Look at verse 13. It says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are right with Him. He can't be with us if there's evil. But because of the work of the gospel of grace, we wait with this blessed hope for that time when He appears, and we'll be right with Him. Verse 14, He who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. A people that He can have with Him. He can't have us with Him if we are evil. And so the gospel of grace targets in and takes away the evil in us. So what are we to do in the light of all this then? Well, keep reading. Have a look at verse 15. This is so important that Paul is saying to the believers and to Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Speak this stuff. We need to speak this truth to people. Making disciples involves declaring, it involves exhorting, it involves speaking truth. This is what makes people new. This is what redeems them from the ravages of evil. And that is why we make disciples. That's conviction number one. We want to give them that therapy. We want to see it zone in and target and deal with evil inside us. That is why we make disciples. If we love people, then we want to make disciples. But that isn't all, because it also has to do with the glory of God. I want you to have a look at verse 14. Why did Jesus do this? Verse 14 says, to purify for himself a people. To purify for himself. I've lost my place. There we are. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. What does that mean? What comes from God having a special people? Well, all through the Bible we learn that God having a people means a people who glorify him. He is so beautiful. He is so wonderful. He is so worthy of glory. And just like a masterpiece painting, when you look at that, brings glory to the painter, to the artist. So this new purified people brings glory to God. To see people change from being riddled with evil to being in white robes is a wonder work. And the glory goes to God. So we make disciples not only because people need rescuing, but because it brings glory to our Lord, who is so deserving of this glory. So again, the question, why make disciples? And the Vine Project answers this question by talking through an imaginary character called Fred and asks this question, what do you think is really going on when your unbelieving Fred becomes a disciple of Jesus and joins a church? What do you think is really going on? And they give some options. They say, well, according to the world out there, well, he's just turning to religion. It kind of helps him in life. You know, he's got an imaginary friend, and that friend will help him. These ideas will just help him to do a bit better in life. According to some Christians, what's going on with Fred is not much different from what the world is thinking, except that the friend, God, is not imaginary. He is real, and he really does help people. And so Fred's become a Christian, and God will help him to have a better life. According to many other Christians, God is giving Fred something much, much better than life improvement. He has been given a personal relationship with God, a relationship that gives him salvation and peace with God now and entry into heaven when he dies. And that last one is right. The Bible does say that. That's exactly right. But it doesn't go far enough, because that's not ultimately and finally what is going on. No. It's all of that relationship and that certainty of heaven and all those things. But God is moving all of history as disciples are gathered and shaped in Christ. He's moving all of history to its final goal. What is that goal? It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see a people gathered in those white robes, it is more than the greatest piece of art you could ever set your eyes upon. It is a wonder work, and the glory goes to Christ. And so the book says Jesus is building his church, his congregation, his assembly, his great gathering of redeemed humanity that will one day throng around him in a new heavens and earth. And he's doing it one Fred at a time. That is God's goal for human history. It is ultimately the glory of his beloved Son in the midst of the people that he has rescued and transformed. There is a diagram that the book uses, and I don't know how it's going to come out on the screen, but I want you to see it if we can have the next slide. Doesn't look so good on my screen, but on your screen, you can see perhaps something of what's going on. There's the present darkness on the left, the domain of darkness. There are human beings walking in that realm. But when you come to make disciples and bring God's word to them, and they come through the cross, they're no longer in the darkness completely. Can you see that that they're walking in light, although there's darkness below them, because that's life in this world, isn't it? We still struggle with darkness. See all the L's at the top of the human beings as they're walking through life towards eternity? Do you know what the L's are? Learner plates. Exactly. Because we are still learning to the end. You are gathered here today with an L above your head, not because you're a loser, but because you are a learner. And then eventually we cross over and see how the arrow then opens up and it's only light. We cross over into the light fully, and there we are, a redeemed people gathered around the risen Christ. That is the ultimate goal of why we make disciples. Because we love Jesus so much. He deserves honor and glory. And we want to see more and more human beings gathered around Jesus, giving glory to him. And then it says at the bottom, help those around you. Take a step to the right. In other words, the book talks about stepping to the right all the time, because the diagram is moving off to the right. And how do you do it? They're the four P's. And that has to do with proclaiming and prayer and people and perseverance. That is why we make disciples. Let me close by taking you back to the tumor. Why did John Grisham write that book? Because he is passionate about focused ultrasound therapy. When he wrote the book and set out to publish it, his usual publisher said, don't do it. His agent said, don't do it. And his editor said, don't do it. You're gonna damage your reputation, they said. In fact, a number of readers felt this 50-page book was more like a sales pitch, and they were disappointed. And so he did put his reputation on the line, his popularity on the line. But he says, the tumor is the most important book I have ever written. He really is concerned that people are helped with this technology. And that is very commendable, John Grisham. But in the end, people still die. As Christians, we have a far greater passion. Our passion is about rescue. Our passion is about redemption. And our passion is about glory. We make disciples because we want to see people rescued from the ravages of sin. We want to see them change so that more and more in this life, they look like wearers of white robes than people riddled by evil. We want to see people redeemed so that they are fit for eternity with the Lord. And we want all of this because it is to the glory of the one who is absolutely worthy. And disciple making is the combined work of all of God's people as they speak his truth to their friend who doesn't know Jesus, as they speak his truth to their children growing up in their home, as they speak his truth to the neighbor across the fence, as they speak his truth to another Christian in church and encourage one another. That is disciple making. And we do it because of rescue, redemption, and glory. Is this your conviction? It should be all of our conviction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have done a wonderful work in the gospel of grace. We pray that you'd help us not to have a skewed understanding as to what our job is as your people. We pray that you'd help us to be ever sharper in understanding why we make disciples. And we pray that you would lead us along a path that each of us would be doing this according to our gifts, according to the resources you've given us, according to our different life situations. But that together as a whole, we would be a church that is passionate about making disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.